Well, as our kids are being dismissed, why don't we turn in our scriptures to our passage this morning, which comes from Romans chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 16 today. This morning's message is providence for the Jews, for the Gentiles, and for us. And what we mean by that is that we have been talking about God's providence, and by providence, we mean his sovereignty. How he acts in a manner that supersedes, right, and that supervises everything that takes place in the course of our reality. In other words, all of human history is God's story. It's his story to tell. And if it has been surprising to you, as we've been studying through Romans, from chapter 9 through chapter 11, it's all been about God's sovereignty, his power, his control, his providence. But it's been couched in questions about God's promises to the Israelites in the Old Testament and whether those things are still true. His promises to us as the Gentiles and whether those things are dependable. It's been couched in the question of salvation and the gospel and how God is so sovereign that even those things that seem to work against God's will nevertheless ultimately fulfill his providential purposes. Providence is that word, and I love it because it means not only that God is in control, that he's sovereign, but that word also implies that there is purpose. It's not just that he is in control and that he has made everything happen, but he makes everything happen towards a direction. And so words like his plan, his purpose, those are all caught up in his providential leading. And so as we look this morning at God's providence again, in a passage that may kind of, you know, if we're reading through Romans 11, you might just fly over and just think, okay, again, it's kind of a reiteration of the idea that God is providential over Jewish unbelief, over Gentile unbelief, and over all of us. But I think the point is that God is in control, and everything that has happened for a purpose, and in particular for his purposes and his plan of salvation for the Jew, for the Gentile, and for you. So look at Romans 11. Let me read 11 through 16 for you, and then we'll pray, and then we'll try to unpack this passage for us. Romans 11, starting in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch, then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to discuss and to think and to learn again about your providence, your sovereign control over all of human history, over every human decision, over every act and everything that takes place around us, Lord, it continues to work against, Lord, the way that we imagine this world. We believe it just innately, Lord, in our own supremacy, that we have the right, the ability, the capacity, and the power to determine our future. But Father, we just need just a few examples in our own lives of tragedies, difficulties, things we can't overcome, to recognize how helpless we really are. So Lord, help us to give up the illusion that is my self-will, my self-control, and even my self-righteous pursuits, but instead to look to my God, to look to our God, who is in control of all things. And Father, help us to protect, to savor, to love, to preach, to proclaim, and to live the kind of gospel reality that would be winsome, that would be desirous, that would cause a people that should know better to be jealous. We pray that your plan of salvation would flow through us and in among us, and that those that are hearing the gospel would bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ unto salvation, that sinners would turn by faith to Christ and Christ alone, and will find life, a life that is so remarkable that it is only a foretaste of the wealth and the riches that are to come when all things are done. Lord, help us to trust in your providential, your sovereign purposes for us and in and around us, so that we might honor you and never forget your grace to us. We pray for these things and ask that you would enable our eyes, especially the eyes of our heart, to see the word, to understand it, and to bear much fruit from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we gather this morning around the scriptures and we look at again at God's providence, I want to remind us of where we left off. We are in verse 11, but remember we left off with Paul quoting from two passages in the Old Testament speaking of Israel and how they failed. Verse 7 says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. The elect among the Israelites have come to understand salvation, but the rest were hardened as it was written." So it's not just that God has worked in such a way as to harden some against his gospel and against belief in Jesus Christ, his son, but that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. He quotes, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." And then David says, verse 9, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." So this is where we left off. God's sovereignty in the hardening of the majority of Israel as an act of judgment, as an act of judgment that was foreseen in the Old Testament. But the question that Paul deals with right off the bat is that it? Was that where God's sovereign purposes lie? Was his whole direction simply to judge them, to cause them to be hardened, and then to discard them permanently? What is God's plan regarding the Jews and the Gentiles? And starting in verse 11, Paul picks up here, continuing these questions about God's sovereignty and about his providence. And this is his point in verse 11. It's that God's plan through the Gentiles God's plan through the Jews, or on behalf of the Jews, flows through the Gentiles. This is the interesting part of it, right? We begin with protected stumbling. And I use that phrase because I think that explains the first part of verse 11. Paul says, "So I need to ask this, did they stumble?" Who are the they? The Jewish people that are currently, the vast majority of them, not believing in the Messiah, in the Son of God, the Son of David, who was sent to pay for their sins. So he says, "So I ask, did they stumble?" Did they stumble? They did stumble. We know that even in Romans 9, verse 32, he says there, "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone." They have stumbled over Jesus Christ. "As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling." So all of this was foreseen. All of this God knew. He had prophesied. They did stumble. That's not the question. His question is, I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Verse 11 is asking the question, because Paul has asked a series of questions about God's sovereign purposes in Israel. And it's gotten to the point where Paul is asking simply, okay, so now we need to ask, did their stumbling, is the purpose of their stumbling, is God's providential sovereign will for Israel so that they'd stumble and eventually fall and then that's it? Is it meant to be permanent? His answer? by no means. See, the question is this their final judgment? Is that the final extent of God's sovereign purposes for Israel, so that the majority of them, right, he's already excluded those that have been called, those that have been sovereignly elected, those that are ordained to become his. And he's saying, but the vast majority of Israel already in the early church do not believe. Has that been God's purpose to just judge them and to wipe them out and to say they have fallen forever and to sweep them away? Did they go too far so that God has said they are no longer my people, they're gone forever? And his answer is by no means. It is an emphatic no, and the point is simply that God's plans are not thwarted or lost despite human wickedness. In other words, God has a plan for Israel, and I think that's what chapter 11 is all about. His sovereign purposes for the nation of Israel, for the people group of Israel. Now, let me make sure that we are dividing this so that we're clear theologically what we're talking about. Anyone that is a Jewish person today can be saved and only saved on the same privilege and basis of the gospel as us Gentiles. Right? Like, they have to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, as the Christ, as the one that has died for their sins and placed their faith in him. Otherwise, they can't be saved. Period. So yes, there are individual Jewish people who believe in Christ and are our brothers and sisters, and they are ordained by God to receive that salvation, and they are certainly Christians. But the vast majority of Israel right now does not believe that. So individually, if an unbelieving Jewish person dies, what happens to him? Well, he receives eternal judgment, just like an unbelieving Gentile receives eternal judgment. So don't confuse that in terms of individual responsibility before the gospel and before the Lord. Don't confuse that with God's purposes for Israel as a people group, for the Jewish people as God's people group. Because that's what Paul is addressing. He's already said that Israel is currently accursed and separated from God. So his point is there are, of course, some Jews that have believed. Paul is one of them. The apostles are many. In the early church, there were many Jews that were believers in Jesus as their Messiah. But as time has progressed, less and less so. In fact, the Jewish people have become the enemies of the Christians. So the question is, has their rejection, the people group as a whole, has the rejection of the Jewish people of their Messiah, has their sinfulness and their wickedness, has their pushback against God and his gospel, has that caused God in his plans for them, his promises to Israel, to be thwarted? And the answer is absolutely not. God's sovereignty is of such a nature that it's not like God is a bigger and more powerful version of us, that he's trying to manipulate people to the best he can. He's not like that weird manipulative boss that you used to work for. You know that guy that would like tell these people this and tell these people and try to manipulate things to get things done? He's not that. He is so much above us that what he declares will come to pass without question. And in the whole time, the human beings, with their freedom and their exercise of human will and responsibility, they fall in line to exactly what God has ordained. Without worry or concern about what he has ordained, they just do and follow according to their purpose and their desires, but exactly what God has ordained. So that even sin, God can use unto his glorious salvific purposes. I'll give you two simple examples that should close the book on that. And that's the example of Joseph in the Old Testament from Genesis 50. You remember the story of Joseph, and I'll just say it very briefly. But Joseph, in an act of extreme wickedness, was almost killed by his brothers, but instead he was sold off into slavery. And they pretended that he was killed by wild animals and reported that to Jacob, to their dad. Now, Joseph grew up the rest of his adult life as a prisoner, as a slave, in jail, all of these terrible things that kept happening to him. But eventually, he rose up to be second in command in all of Egypt. And when all was said and done, right, Joseph, in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says to his brothers, who are now apologetic, he says, "You meant it for evil." There's no question in Joseph's mind that the intention of these individuals was evil and wickedness at that moment. You meant it for evil. That was your purpose. But God, he meant it for good. That was his purpose. And even in your sin, you did not thwart his plans. In fact, you fulfilled them. Your sinful actions, for which you are responsible, you meant it for wickedness, ended up saving the tribe, right? Saving the nation of Israel, saving the 12 tribes of Israel, and saving God's people. The second example I could give you of how God's plans are not thwarted even by human evil and wickedness is the crucifixion of Jesus. Of all the things that you might imagine might be the greatest single goodness that God has ever given to humankind, it is the death of his son as substitutionary atonement, as a sacrifice upon which my sins might be placed, and that I could actually be forgiven and declared righteous as if I have Christ's righteousness. That is the singular, most gracious and good thing that we have ever heard. But it comes by way of the most wicked act ever done. They killed the Son of God. And God the Father sovereignly and providentially used that to save us from our sins. That's exactly what the apostle said in Acts 4:27. Salvation through the crucifixion of Christ, done in evil but used for good. So when I say that verse 11 speaks of did they stumble in order that they might fall forever, and Paul says by no means, what he's trying to say is that they stumbled certainly, but it was a protected stumbling. He's not done with Israel. He has made promises to a specific people group, and God doesn't break his promises. What he has promised must come to fruition. Has it come to fruition right now? No. But it must. Because that's what the sovereignty of God is like. Cannot be thwarted by human wickedness, human planning, by anything that human beings can do. So it's a protected stumbling. That's the first part of verse 11. The second part of verse 11 says, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the second point here is there's a stumbling that is for the sake of the Gentiles. In other words, God has used the stumbling of Israel, of the Jewish people, to bring salvation to those that are not the Jewish people through their trespass. Trespass is one of the many words for sin, and this one particularly speaks of the intention of going past the boundaries. That's why it's called trespass. Breaking God's law, going beyond what God has said is okay. Israel has sinned and sinfully rejected Jesus, the Messiah. But God's purpose in that, even in their sinfulness, has been to open the door of the gospel for the non-Jewish world. Again, is this something new? Is this kind of a detour? Is this God kind of, you know, improvising at the moment? Is this you cooking in the kitchen and then realizing that you added salt instead of sugar and then improvising a way to make this taste better? No, this is planned from the beginning. We looked at Old Testament passages, but think about even the things that Jesus said. Jesus in Matthew 8, 11 through 12 says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness." Matthew 21, 42 to 43, Jesus says this, "Have you never read in the scriptures," he's quoting the Old Testament, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The stone that is rejected, he's talking about himself. But he goes on to say, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." He's saying that this is a judgment that God has foreordained. But in that judgment against Israel, because of Israel's sin and rejection of their Messiah, the Gentiles will be welcomed in. In Acts 13, this is the message of the apostles now, Paul and Barnabas, verses 46 to 48, says this, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul is speaking to the Jewish people and saying, your rejection of Jesus means that we are taking our message to the Gentiles. And he goes on, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. God's providence, his sovereignty, means that his plan, his intentional plan is one, to allow Israel to stumble over the stumbling block of Jesus Christ. But it's a protected stumbling. He's not letting them stumble and then Israel to be completely wiped out in unbelief. No. But in this period of their stumbling, he has used their stumbling as a springboard for the gospel, for the non-Jewish world, for the Gentiles. Remember, the term Gentiles literally means the nations. It means all the people groups that are not Jewish. See, it's interesting because the Jewish people assumed that the Messiah would come and conquer the Gentile world, the nations, and that salvation that is for Israel would eventually bless the rest of the world. But as we've been learning in the New Testament, even in the words of Jesus, even in the words of the apostles, the order is different than what the Jewish people expected. The Jewish people expected Israel would all believe, and as a result of that, so would the world. Instead, what we are finding here in Romans 11 explicitly, and in the words of Jesus, in the words of the apostles, as defined by the Old Testament prophets, what we're finding is what God has intended sovereignly, is that Israel in their sinfulness would reject God and his Savior. And instead, the Gentile world would come in. And not only would they come in, but there will be, and we'll look at this in a moment, a fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, there's a number of the elect over generations of Gentiles that will come to faith. And we are among them, those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That they would come in, and when their fullness comes, meaning that when the full number of the elect amongst the Gentiles are in, then all Israel will be believing Israel. And that's, I'm actually looking ahead to verse 25 and 26 of this chapter. So the order is reversed from what was expected. It would be the Gentiles, because of the rejection of the Jews, it would be the Gentiles that will find salvation rich and amazing. And then it will be the fullness of the Jews that comes in, and then we'll enter into eternity. The key takeaway so far is that Israel's stumbling was part of God's plan, and that their sin opened the door for the gospel for the Gentiles. This is unexpected and certainly miraculous, and results in joy and glory, according to Acts 13 that we read earlier. And here's the point C under number one. God has protected Israel in terms of their stumbling. God has used their stumbling, their sinful rejection of Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles. And see, he has caused there to be a jealousy for the sake of Israel. Look at verse 11, the second part again. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And see, this is remarkable. So what Paul seems to be asserting here is that there is a jealousy that is supposed to spring up in the people of God, meaning the people of God as a people group, the nation of Israel or the Jewish people. They are supposed to grow in jealousy over the salvation of the Gentiles. Paul has already noted this in Romans 10:19, a chapter earlier, when he quotes from Deuteronomy 32:21. See, the reason why it's important that he keeps quoting the Old Testament is because this isn't something new that God developed all of a sudden in the book of Romans. This is something that goes back into Old Testament prophecy. In Deuteronomy 32:21, part of the Song of Moses, this is what Moses predicts. He says, they have made me jealous with what is a no god. Remember, we said that the actual term is almost like a name in the Hebrew. They've made God jealous with something that is a no god, with Mr. No God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those that are a no people. A people that are not supposed to be my people, a no people. And he says, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Envy is what happens when you desire something that doesn't belong to you but belongs to someone else. Jealousy is when you have this sense of protecting something that belongs to you. Jealousy can certainly be sinful, as envy is always sinful, but jealousy can be sinful, but it can also be good. Jealousy is appropriate if a spouse, right, feels like, you know, someone else is getting a little too friendly with their spouse, right? Like, that it could be a righteous protection of something that belongs to them. And Israel is a cheating spouse who doesn't even care about her God or about the Son of God who has been sent to pay for her sins according to Isaiah 53. But when the nations have entered into this new covenant relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, they're supposed to be moved by a good jealousy to say, wait a minute, that is something that's supposed to be ours. Don't be calling yourselves new covenant believers. That's us. The new covenant is for us. And it's supposed to bring them, snap them back to their senses and return them as a people group back to their first love. See, Israel's stumbling is something that God has providentially, right, orchestrated. And it has led to the Gentile salvation, something that God has intentionally orchestrated. And that is supposed to, in turn, lead to Israel's jealousy and their return, their redemption, their repentance, and coming back to God and belief in Jesus Christ, his Son, and the Son of David. All of it, God intentionally planned and orchestrated. This isn't God just pretending that it's all part of the plan. This is literally God's purposeful, providential, sovereign plan. Unfortunately, I had an illustration of Agent Oso. Do you guys know Agent Oso? See, all the big church kids left. I forgot they had big church today. Praise the Lord that they do, but they would have appreciated Agent Oso. Agent Oso is literally a bear. He's like a Disney Junior character. And I remember my kids used to watch him, and the show used to drive me nuts because this guy's a secret agent, but he is literally one of, you know, he's just dumb. He's just really, really uneducated. Like, you know, he needs directions from a computer to tell him, how do you drink from a water fountain? Well, here's three simple steps, right? You push the on button, then you tilt your head in, then you start sucking water. And I'm like, this guy's a secret agent. This is ridiculous, right? Like, this is trash. Like, I don't want my kids thinking that it's okay that they don't know how to drink from a water fountain. Like, just watch someone do it, and then now you figured it out. It should be that good and easy, right? Agent Oso is not smart. But at the end, the part that part's okay. Because he's a bear, right? How much do bears know, right? But what drives me crazy is at the end, he would always say, oh, this is all part of the plan. As if he actually knew this was going to take place. That drives me nuts. That is a joke, right? He didn't know. But see, my point is that God did. Not only was he knowledgeable about everything, he even put it in Scripture that this would take place. Israel would reject. They would stumble over the stumbling block. The rock that would become the cornerstone, the foundation of all of salvation permanently. They would stumble over that. The religious leaders would reject that. They would be judged for that. But that judgment is not forever because he has made promises to Israel that he will not deny. The Gentiles will now come in because of that. The nations would find salvation because of that. And then that would result in jealousy. We haven't seen the full acclimation of jealousy at this point, right? We are in the phase where the Gentiles are still coming in, and the vast majority of unbelievers coming to Christ are still non-Jewish Gentiles proclaiming Jesus, a very Jewish person, a Jewish human, and a good Jew, right? Who lived a perfectly Jewish life and died on a cross after living righteously so that he could pay for our sins. With all of that in play, that's the moment that we still exist in. That's the place in God's providential history that we still are a part of. We haven't seen that jealousy arise. We have seen it in pockets, but it hasn't arisen for the nation of Israel yet. But it will. And so point D, verse 12, it will lead to riches and a fullness for everyone. Verse 12 says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, meaning the falling, the tripping, the failure, the sin of Israel, the rejection of Jesus of Israel, means riches for the world, the nations, the Gentiles, and he says it that way, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Riches is an interesting term to use here because it's used almost exclusively in the scriptures, especially the New Testament term, for wealth, like material possessions. Occasionally, it could be used for that which is metaphorical wealth, you know, that you are rich, that you are wealthy. But it almost always means something of property. But here, clearly, metaphorically used, the idea of riches is not that the Gentile world has gotten wealthy materially. It is to say that we have gotten rich spiritually. If Israel's trespass, their sin, has resulted in the nations, the Gentiles, receiving this wealth, this riches of spiritual truth in the gospel, Paul's point is, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, when Israel comes to their senses, see, they have rejected and it's resulted in a wealth for all of us. But when they join the party, what will it look like? And his whole point is that their full inclusion, and he doesn't even tell us what it is at this point. He says, when their full inclusion is come in, it will be beyond the riches of the gospel even now. The term for full inclusion there is a term that we find often translated just fullness. Fullness. And the reason why I bring that up is because we already mentioned Romans 11, 25 to 26. That's several verses down. You could scan down to there. But there, Paul makes this statement, lest you be wise in your own sight. He's talking to the Gentile Christians now. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Listen, until the fullness, same word, of the Gentiles has come in. We already talked about that. That there is an actual number of those that are elect, and none of us know who that is, and so we preach the gospel to everyone. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when God has collected all those that he has called to himself amongst the Gentiles, verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So this order is that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and then come back here to verse 12, much more then will their full inclusion, the fullness of the Jews will come in. And his point is, when the fullness of the Jews come, when they come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, it'll be a time when it is appropriate to say all Israel is saved. Does that mean that every single Jew living in that moment will turn their eyes to Jesus? I don't know. But it means the vast majority, if not all of them, will turn their hope to Jesus in that generation. That's amazing. And Paul's point simply here is that how rich the gospel has been for us, Gentiles, how much more it will be if all parties, the Jews, the Gentiles, all of us together, if all of the elect have come in to the plan of God and salvation, it'll be rich indeed. And this has been God's providential plan all along, right? God's plan through the Jews and the Gentiles has been to protect the Jewish people from their stumbling so it doesn't end them as a people, but then to use that stumbling to bring in the gospel to the Gentiles. And then to cause the Gentiles to live in such a way that caused jealousy for the sake of Israel. And then ultimately for riches beyond riches, joy beyond joy, glory beyond glory, when all the elect, Jew and Gentile, all have come in to salvation in Christ. That's God's plan through Jews and Gentiles. And he repeats some of that in verses 13 to 15. But specifically, Paul is transitioning to say the same things, but now from the perspective of what's Paul's part in this. So point number two, God's use of the apostle to the Gentiles, verses 13 to 15. And we begin with how Paul speaks as the apostle to the Gentiles, and point A, how he glories in that ministry. How he glories in that ministry. Verse 13 says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." He's saying, okay, so now let me speak to you Gentile Christians. So that would be all of us. And he's making it clear that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, the way that he sets that up grammatically, he puts an emphasis on him. You could translate it, "Inasmuch then as I myself am an apostle to the Gentiles." He doubles down on it's him. And he either means by that he alone is the apostle appointed to the Gentiles, or he, amongst everyone else, is particularly the apostle to the Gentiles. Either way, the point is that this is his call to represent the gospel to the Gentiles. And in his mind, how does he feel about that? He says, "I glory in it." He says, "I magnify my ministry." And the word is that doxo, a word group, which means simply "I glory." He literally says, "I glory in my service." He takes great joy and privilege and delight in his ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. He, right, like according to Deuteronomy 32, according to the Song of Moses, he is saying, you know, "I am glad that I get to take the message of God and Jesus Christ to the people that are a no people, so that they might become God's people. It's a delight to me." It's his glory and his purpose in bringing the gospel message to unbelieving Gentiles. He's the bridge between the Jewish people and what they should have believed to the Gentile people and how they believe in the Jewish Messiah. And he goes on to say, right, so that part is how Paul is participating in this idea of Israel stumbling, but it's for the sake of the Gentiles. He's participating in that. Secondly, point B, there is a jealousy that is supposed to be to the salvation of the Jews. He says in verse 14, "In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." Paul is convinced from Scripture that the fullness of the Gentiles must come in, and then Israel will be moved to jealousy, and they will return. They will repent and return to Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. And they'll be saved by the same gospel as we are saved by, but their eyes, their spiritual eyes, will finally be opened. So in his ministry to the Gentiles, he's saying there's a secondary purpose, and that is to provoke his fellow Jews to look with spiritual jealousy at the blessing of the new covenant that is clearly expressed in the followers of Jesus Christ that are not Jewish. And thus, save some of them. You got to appreciate his humility and his heartfelt realism. Paul doesn't say, "So that's why I am proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, so that the Jews will be jealous and so that all of them will come in." He is saying, "No, in my lifetime, it'll be some of them. It won't be all of them yet. That will happen." We'll get there in verse 25, right? Verse 25, 26. But he's saying that at least for now, with heartfelt realism, he is saying, man, some of them might get saved. So he is not proclaiming a false bravado, some human confidence in his preaching. he is saying that the hope of salvation that is for Israel, if it's seen well displayed amongst the non-Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ, might provoke his countrymen to look to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Whenever we talk about Jewish people coming to faith in Christ, the individual that I immediately think of is Charles Feinberg, who was once the dean of Talbot Seminary decades ago. He's the guy that taught some of my favorite preachers like John MacArthur, R. Kent Hughes, many others that have come and gone through Talbot Seminary. But he grew up an Orthodox Jew. And when he came to faith, and I've described that to you, in his college years, he was rejected by his Orthodox Jewish family for believing in Jesus as Messiah, and he would spend holidays parked across the street looking through the window and watching his family have their holiday meals because he was no longer welcome. He was a brilliant, brilliant mind. In fact, R. Kent Hughes tells the story of how he was so intelligent that he would be doing his lecture, and without missing a syllable, while he's talking about Greek or theology or whatever he's lecturing on, he would write a full note, right, to his secretary, right? And he would write that note, and as soon as he's done, he'd have it sent off. I don't know if you've ever tried something like that, right? I can't watch a football game and answer Kathy's question, you know? And I'm sure that's disturbing to her. It's disturbing to me, too, because somewhere in there, something doesn't work, right? It's like, I hear it. Did you hear me? Yeah, I heard it. I'm a zombie. I can't think, right? Like, my brain is frozen because I'm processing something visually that's very important, by the way, right? And as I am processing that, I don't hear. Okay, hold on. I need minutes to read, right? He can write a full note, a letter, while he's talking to you about theological things without missing a beat. He was not just smart, he was brilliant. He graduated Phi Beta Kappa from the University of Pittsburgh. And if you don't know what that is, I didn't know what that was. You know why? Because I was never nominated. That's an honor society. It means you're brilliant. You're usually part of the top 5% of your class. Let's just say that wasn't me, right? How did he get introduced to Jesus Christ, unto a faith that led him to be rejected by his own family, but go on to wonderful development of other young men for gospel ministry? It was a Sabbath Gentile. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. It's a term that refers to someone like a maid that's a Gentile, that is hired specifically for the Sabbath, right? Because if you're an Orthodox Jew, what can you not do on the Sabbath? You can't do work. You can't clean your house. You're not supposed to, you know, do anything that is work. And so what do some of them do? Well, they'll hire a maid to come in just on the Sabbath, a Gentile. It has to be a Gentile, because you're not going to hire another Jew, because if they're Orthodox Jews, and if, you know, then they're not going to work on the Sabbath. And if they're not Orthodox Jews, then they're weird. And I'm an Orthodox Jew, so I got to hire a Sabbath Gentile. And this Gentile woman was hired to serve in their household on the Sabbath. And even though Charles Feinberg was unaware of it at the time, this woman took the rites of purification specifically so that she could bear witness to Jewish households. And he noticed there's something about her life that was interesting, that there's something winsome about it. There was, in the words of Scripture, a jealousy that was provoked in him that said, you know, why are you optimistic like you are? You don't have much. You know, you're a Sabbath Gentile. You're a maid for us, right? Like, what is it about you that makes you confident that everything's going to be okay? Like you told me that, you know, this tragedy has taken place. Why is it that you can still find joy and hope? What is it that drives you? And soon enough, you realize that it's the person of Christ. And though he would ask sharp questions, he himself was very intellectual, she couldn't answer some of them. So she directed him to a Dr. John Solomon, resident head of the American Board of the Mission to the Jews at the time. And Feinberg eventually was led to Christ. He had been made thirsty, made jealous, a beautiful jealousy, by a cleaning woman, towards the person of Jesus Christ. See, this is what it's supposed to be. All right, this is God's program. This is what he has intended. And let me say this. If there's a singular application for us as Gentile believers, it is, does the gospel represent itself in your life in such a way that a Jewish unbeliever would look at you and say, you know, something about that guy. Something about that gal. I got to give it to him, you know. I totally disagree. There's no way I would ever believe in Jesus as Messiah. That's how our Jewish friends might approach, you know, our gospel. Nevertheless, that person is more sincere than most people I've ever met. Nevertheless, that individual is more optimistic and more filled with joy than they deserve to be, right? That person has something about them, a confidence of life that demonstrates that they live for something that is greater than themselves, and they are satisfied, and that no turn of events, whether in our society, whether in our politics, whether in their lives, whether in the tragedy of loved ones, nothing seems to deter them from a sense of stability and joy. It is something that is desirous. And Christian, if that is not the characteristic of your life, something is broken between the connection of the genuine gospel and you. We should be winsome, not because our arguments are winsome, but because our life is. And if you find yourself more captivated by depression, anxiety, fear, and outrage because of the things that are happening around us, instead of the rejoicing, the renewal, the hope that comes from the gospel, you are missing everything. And you have abandoned the greatest of spiritual riches for the lesser thing. God's sovereign plan has been that he has allowed Israel to stumble for the sake of your salvation. But he intends your salvation to be lived in such a worshipful, delightful, and hopeful way that would cause all Jewish people to feel like there's something about that person's life that I just can't seem to explain. And when they hear that the only explanation is faith in Jesus Christ and in the sovereign purposes of God's plan for salvation for you and me, it will cause some of them to be provoked to jealousy unto eternal life and faith in Christ. Point C. So Paul reiterates, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, if the Jewish rejection of Messiah means that the world, the nations, the Gentile world will be reconciled, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This is a very power-packed verse. It is a restatement of what we read earlier in verse 12, of how if their trespass meant riches for the world, then their failure means riches, the failure of the Jews means the riches for the Gentiles, then how much more will the full inclusion mean? Well, now he's going to talk about that, how much more. How much more? Well, life from the dead. Now, here's what we understand here. If their rejection means reconciliation for the word reconciliation means to reestablish broken relationships. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says this, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All human beings, Jews, Gentiles, all human beings are born with a sin nature. Our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with our Creator is broken. Through faith in Christ, we can be reconciled. That relationship can be mended, a reestablished, healthy relationship between that which has been hostile and separated, rejoined together. Without Jewish rejection of Jesus, we would not have reconciliation, but because of the gospel, we are reconciled, and we have a ministry of reconciling. But here's Paul's point here in verse 15. If their rejection means reconciliation for the world, what would their acceptance mean? When they come to faith in Christ, what will occur? And he says, what will it mean but life from the dead? We go from rejection to reconciliation, and from reconciliation to the resurrection. Jewish acceptance and their full inclusion into the gospel that we spoke of earlier in verse 12 will mean that we are not left wondering anymore the how much more means. It means simply that there will be a call from life to death. And now this call can be either one, spiritual, a spiritual resurrection of the dead for all of Israel. And that's reasonable, and many believe that that's what Paul's referring to here. In other words, right, just like Ephesians 2 talks about, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, and in our spiritual deadness, we have been spiritually made alive together with Christ. That will be the experience of all of Israel, a spiritual resurrection from the dead. That's reasonable and possible, and many excellent scholars hold to that. I lean towards what many other scholars hold to, and that's we're talking about a literal resurrection from the dead. What that would mean is this. Then Paul would be saying, what will their acceptance mean? What will the fullness of their inclusion mean? It would mean the resurrection from the dead. And literally, that we come to that point in human history when all the dead will be raised unto judgment or unto eternal life. The resurrection of the dead from the Old Testament on marks the end of human history, the beginning of the eternal state. And I think that's where Paul is going. I think he is saying that this is God's plan revealed. Israel, who should have believed in the Savior, has rejected him. But their rejection means that the Savior and the message of salvation has gone to the Gentiles until all the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. But when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all of Israel will be moved by jealousy, and they will become believing Israel. They will come to salvation as well. And when the fullness of the Gentiles and all the elect of the Gentiles are now come into salvation, when all the elect of the Israel, of Israelites, so that it seems like all of Israel is saved, they will come into salvation. When all of that takes place, what is left? What is rich beyond riches, rich beyond the gospel? The resurrection from the dead and eternal life in the new heavens and in the new earth. The end of the age has arrived, and the beginning of heaven has taken place. This is what God's sovereignty looks like. It looks like God dealing with Israel in such a way that he fulfills his promises, but fulfills his promises in such a way that he includes all of us, non-Jewish, non-Israelite people, and that in the end, it will be all those that believe in Christ, whether they are Gentiles or Jews, and when that full time comes, then he will usher in the fullness of what it means to be alive, to have resurrection life, to be given, according to 1 Corinthians 15, bodies that would match an eternal state, that let us enjoy our God and the privilege of salvation forever. I'm going to leave off verse 16. We can get to that next week because it's kind of a bridge between this section and the next. But I said there is, I think, a couple applications for us. One is the joy of the gospel. And if you are not living in such a way that the gospel is winsome, then you are not understanding the gospel. And you say, okay, so I'm not. I find myself depressed. I find myself constantly, you know, not happy. I find myself anxious or angry. I find myself complaining constantly and mad about relationships and all that stuff. And listen, I know there are deeper things, and if you need counseling, then you come to the elders and we'll set you up and we'll look to the scriptures together. But in the end, I want you to know it's not because you lack information. It's the depth of understanding. Do you know what the gospel is? You deserve eternal death. You do not deserve another breath. You should die immediately and be sent straight to hell, and that would be perfectly just. But instead, God has placed all of that judgment on his Son in your place. So no matter how bad things get, no matter how low you get, there is a hope that cannot be taken away. Because so long as his death is triumphant, so long as his payment is full, so long as he lives and reigns, the promise that you will live and reign, that promise is solid, stable, and true. We need to live like the gospel is real in our lives in such a way that it would provoke others to jealousy and a questioning of their own worldview and wondering whether or not Jesus Christ is worthy of their acceptance and their following and their giving their lives up for something greater than themselves. Let's close our time of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look to your providence again, Lord, let it not be just an intellectual or theological exercise, but may it bring in, up in us, Lord, just a sense of the fullness of our salvation again. Oh, Lord, that the gospel might be real, not just in the things that we say, but in the way that we live, that we would examine ourselves constantly to see, man, are we living in a manner that's worthy of that gospel, in a manner that is worthy of the person of Christ? Do we live that transformed life? Are we clinging on to hope even when hope seems lost? And even when we are hit and destroyed and broken, do we find that glimmer of hope unfading because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished and the eternal life that is now and that is stable and that always abides with us through him? Help us live that. Help us proclaim that. Help us provoke all those that we care about to a proper jealousy and to a looking towards Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray.